I want to jump right into the text that we have for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. So find your way there, if you would, while we're getting situated up here. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Been in a series on 1 Peter a little bit, and we want to just go to an appropriate text for today. The text that we have is difficult in many ways. Well, you'll see what I mean in just a second as we start dealing with it. But it's to the point in other ways, which you'll see in just a second. And it's so appropriate for us in other ways, which I hope that you'll see and be attentive to. So it's my prayer. It's really my prayer this morning that the Spirit of God will give us listening ears and a responsive heart to His Word. So I invite you to listen to the text. Listen to the text of Scripture. Listen to what God is saying to you and to me this morning. And would you pray along with me? You know, if you find your head just sort of bobbing like this, just say, oh, I got to pray for Jack now. Okay, so if you start bobbing and doing one of those, like, okay, go to prayer. Or if you start bobbing, I'll think you're going to prayer. But anyway, just start praying. Pray along with me. Pray for me that I'll be able to clearly just be able to open up the Word of God to you and share it sincerely from my heart, boldly from my heart. I hope you'll take some notes. So I'll try to be as clear as I can. Ask the Lord to expose you as well as to encourage you. You know, as we read the Scriptures, we come to that point where we see God just unmasking us and showing us exactly who we are and where we stand with Him. But at the same time, I pray the Lord would encourage you with the preaching of the Word and that His Word would feed your soul this morning. I appreciate the song that led us into our message this morning because it really is it really could be summarized that way, I surrender all. You'll see what I mean as we work our way through it. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, if you're there, just take a look at it with me. Again, by way of context, real quick, what are we dealing with in chapter 4 of this epistle written by Peter to this dispersed group of believers? They're living in Rome. They're either about to or are going through suffering as it was led and as it was initiated by Nero. Now, Nero was a Roman emperor, and he reigned between 54 to about 68 AD. And he's one of these guys that was known for his executions. You know, he killed his mother, killed his stepbrother. You know, he's a really nice guy. So you want to be attentive when you're around Nero or when you're reading about him. But he was about to initiate or about to lead a persecution against the Christians. And so Peter is writing to this group of people living in Rome, and he's not going easy on them at all. And as you read this epistle, you see him exhorting that they live a holy life and that they be blameless in the way that they live their lives. He's exhorting them to be like Christ during His earthly life, who suffered, who was obedient, who did exactly what the Father called Him to do as the God-man. And He exhorts them to remember. He's saying to His readers, remember, you are accountable to a greater judge than Nero. You are ultimately accountable to the living God of heaven and earth. You know, so I know I've said this in the past, but I think I would have been like soft pedaling it a little bit, knowing exactly what they were going through, and you know, my sympathy meter would have been up high, and I would have been trying to find all the encouraging words I could say. But when you read through this epistle, you see that he's dead serious about them walking with Christ, living for Christ, being willing to suffer for Christ. And so I would say the big idea, the one idea that I want you to go away with, if I were to say, what's the one word you want me to remember today? Here's the word, invest. Invest. All right? So that's the key idea, invest. And you say to me, well, what? Invest in what? Based on the triumphant work of Christ, invest your life in doing the will of God and loving one another. Invest. So you see how that song, I Surrender All, was so appropriate to just bring us to this moment now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and following. Take a look at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer to or for human passions, but for the will of God. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 18, just for a second, and here's where it gets difficult. All right, listen to these verses. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, we're good with that, right? Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We understand that. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Oh my, what is he talking about here? Where are we going? You know, we're getting into some difficult theology at this point. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, so if that wasn't enough, then we come to this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal of God, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to them. Okay, difficult text. Let me just try to simplify it for you very succinctly. Verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3, Peter is saying simply this: Christ is the triumphant, resurrected Messiah. Period. Exclamation point. Christ is the triumphant, resurrected Messiah. He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Okay, now we could probably spend the whole morning sorting that out, but let me simplify it this way and say, whatever your view is about the spirits now in prison, the point is simply this. Christ has triumphed over the demonic world and all of the human leaders that were fueling and informing and inflaming those human leaders. And so his point in verse 17 is simply do this. Since Christ is the triumphant resurrected Messiah, then why are you afraid to live for the will of God? Why are you afraid to invest your life in doing what God has called you to do and be willing to suffer the consequences for it? See, so Peter is calling on them. And then in verses 21 to 22, in a sense we could say, since Christ has triumphed over the demonic world and all wicked human leaders, why are you afraid to be publicly baptized? You see, when you look at verses 21 and 22, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he talks about, this is not the way it saves you. Baptism doesn't save you by washing away the filth of your flesh. Baptism is more an outward public declaration that you have a good conscience before God and you've appealed to the resurrected Messiah for his new life that he offers to you. So in a sense, Peter is saying, again, don't be afraid to stand up publicly. Don't be afraid to invest in the will of God, because Christ has triumphed over the demonic world and all wicked leaders. And he goes on in verse 1, with that in mind, arm yourself to follow Christ's example. Live for the will of God in the midst of suffering, just like Christ did. Arm yourself, equip yourself, with the same insight, intention displayed for us in the life of Christ. In other words, have the mind of Christ. I'm committed to your will. I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. Live for the will of God. And you say, well, how do I, in the world do I do that? The triumphant work of Christ, you see, enables you to say no to all unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's a lot to comprehend, isn't it? But I got you when you were most awake, okay, with the most difficult piece. It's all downhill from here, all right? But think about this text for a moment. Let's just sit back for a moment, just try to absorb what we've read and what we've talked about. And of course, I'm just really skimming the surface here. I'm just trying to give you the big picture overview and the conclusions. We could spend, there have been reams of paper, you know, written on about these particular topics. But I'd simply ask you this. What's the text teaching us about God here? And when you look at 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, just ask yourself, okay, you're looking at it, you're thinking about 3, 18 to 22, maybe you're a little bit distracted with the complexities of the passage, maybe you're on Logos Bible software now, or maybe you're doing your Blue Bible, whatever it is, and you're looking up the answers to the textual difficulties. But what is this text teaching us about God? What is this text teaching us about our relationship with Him? And as I thought about that and tried to ask that question to myself and think about it for myself and think about you hearing this and wondering what to do with it, what I began to see was something like this. The victory of Christ is my source of strength to do right. The victory of Christ is my source of strength to do what is right. And perhaps you say, well, yeah, I know that. Well, yeah, I hope you do, but maybe you don't. Or maybe you've lost sight of that along the way. See, here's a difficult text enabling us to see a side of the gospel that we rarely consider. What Christ did over the demonic world. What Christ did to show himself strong against every human wicked leader. And could you imagine being the Christians receiving this letter for the very first time and knowing that Nero is on the throne and knowing that you might lose your head, you might lose your life, you might be persecuted, you might be part of the suffering church? And to be emboldened and to be encouraged and to be reminded, yeah, Nero, he can harm me physically, but he can't touch me spiritually. So what am I afraid of? And I would ask you that question as well. What are you afraid of? You know, what are you afraid of with your coworkers? What are you afraid of in your academic settings? What are you afraid of in family gatherings? Christ overcame the demonic world and he triumphed over every human wicked leader. Do you think you could just say something for him? Or let him know, let it be known that you belong to him? Or let it be known that you are his child? Could you say something to acknowledge your relationship with him? So invest in the will of God. Now, from this point on, in verse 2, the text really preaches itself. And I don't intend to belabor it, but when you look at verse 2, invest in the will of God instead of evil human desires. Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Spend your time pursuing what God desires for you instead of the passions that rule over you. You see, the battle within us is between our strong desires and the authoritative expectations of God himself. You know what we're really battling in all of this is we're battling the authority of God. We're battling, I know what the Word of God says, I'm battling your will, God, and I don't want it. I want to invest my life in those things that are pleasing and satisfying and fulfilling to me. I know that you don't necessarily want this for me or like this of me, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so Peter is basically saying, you've had enough time to do that, stop it. Stop fulfilling your own will and your own desires. You see, fulfilling the will of God is a recurring appeal in Peter's two epistles. Just listen, there's a number of texts, and I won't go through all of them, but even if you just think about this whole idea of obeying the will of God, as you read through 1 and 2 Peter, you hear things like this. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Dear friends, Peter says, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which were against your soul. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, because here's the hope. Here's the hope. Here's how this happens. Here's how it is possible for you and for me to invest in the will of God and to live a life that truly glorifies Him. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of His divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So do you see what, you see the hope? Do you see the resource? Do you see the possibility? He's talking about the divine power. He's talking about the knowledge of Him. So in a sense, he's talking about His word that we have that enables us to live this kind of life. As you go back to chapter 4 and you look at verses 3 to 6, Peter says to his writer, stop investing in what unbelievers do. In verses 3 through 6, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, they may the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The unbelievers are the Gentiles, who have no relationship with God. They don't profess to know God at all. And Peter says in verse 3, you've given too much time to that Gentile kind of life. You've given too much of your life to living like you don't know Him. Is that you this morning? You know, as you sit here this morning, you think about where you are right now in your season of life. Would you say, yeah, you're right. In fact, last night I was just at one of those parties. Or this week I was in one of those situations described in verse 4 and verse 3. Too much time has been given. I'm wasting my life in this kind of lifestyle. Unbelievers live in debauchery or sensuality. They're marked and characterized by their lust and their drunkenness, by the orgies they participate in, by carousing and detestable idolatry. And then look at verse 4. What do they do? When you say no to that kind of stuff, what do they say? Oh, what's the matter? You don't like that anymore? How come you don't want to drink with us anymore? How come you don't want to smoke with us anymore? How come you don't want to do that anymore? What happened to you? Did you get Jesus or something? You know, you've been hanging around with those people going to church, haven't you? You know, used to party hard with them, but now they're saying, What's happened in your life? That you don't want to party hard anymore. You don't want to run hard anymore. And so they abuse you. They run after you. But Peter reminds them, they'll give an account to the one ready to judge the living and the dead. Who are these living and dead? Believers and unbelievers. None of us. No one. No one in this room. No one who ever has been given the breath of life will escape the final judgment of God. And judgment is an important Bible theme. Unbelievers will be righteously judged for their life of unbelief. Believers will be righteously evaluated for the things that they have done in their body, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. In verse 6, you wonder, well, to whom was this gospel preached as you take a look at it there? For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Well, I think who Peter is talking about, those in his day heard the gospel but are now dead. The gospel was preached to and believed by those who are now dead. Now, dead or death is a Bible word. And very simply, death means separation. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation from the Lord. So if you think about death, think about separation. So they've been separated, but those who believed are united with Christ. They live in the Spirit. So Christians and non-Christians will die physically. We cannot escape physical death. However, those who believe the gospel will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. I don't know, do you feel the weight of this passage? Do you feel the weight of it? Like you read something and all of a sudden you just sort of feel like the heaviness of it, the weight of it, the sobriety of it, the seriousness of it. I really hope you do feel the weight of it. I feel it. Clothe yourself with the mindset of Christ. So what's the weight of the passage? The passage is Peter is saying to his readers and to you and to me today, the Spirit of God is speaking to us through his word today and saying to you and to me, will you clothe yourself with the mindset of Christ? Will you live for the will of God no matter what the consequences might be? You feel the weight of that passage. And then on the backside of it, he's saying, okay, you had enough time to play your games. You've sown your oats, you've played your games, you've had your fun. Now let's get serious about what God has called us to do. I also hope you feel the joy of this text. There is joy in fulfilling the will of God. Now look at verse 7. The next investment that Peter calls us to is to invest in prayer. Look at verse 7 where Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It breaks down pretty simply. A temporal statement, the end of all things is near. Two commands. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit, a wise statement for the purpose of prayer. Now you might be thinking, you might be scratching your head, you're sort of bald head like mine, but you might be scratching your head thinking, wait a minute. Okay, 54 to about 68 AD, it's now 2017, it's probably about 1,950 years, something like that, depending upon how you do the math that is passed. How could something be so near and yet be so far away? Should I even give this statement any serious consideration? Like, is this a legit statement? The end of all things is near. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled for the purpose of prayer. You see, maybe we should think like Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15:32 when talking about the resurrection, and if it didn't happen, he says there, if there is no resurrection, if the end of all things is really not at hand, then let's party hard. That's the Jack Clem translation. You know, if the end of all things is really not near, and if Christ is really not resurrected, then let's party hard. Let's get out of here. Let's go after it. Because there is no accountability, there is no judgment, there is no joy, there is no hope. You see, when Peter writes this, he's not saying that everything is about to come to a screeching halt. He is saying that everything is about to come to a completion. In other words, when Peter says the end of all things is near, what he's saying to us is simply this. Everything in the plan of God, everything in redemptive history that God set out to do is basically finished. And all that is left is for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. The end is near. The end is near. So there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of imminency. There's a sense of right now. You can't put this off. And I really hope that you feel the weight of this text in such a way this morning that you're not sitting there thinking, okay, I just got to get out of here. How much longer is he going to speak? I just got to get out of here. I want to stop hearing this because I want to get away from it. But I hope you're thinking, no, you're right. I hope you respond with the right heart to the Spirit of God and say, you're right. I have been wasting my life. I have been running hard after things that I shouldn't be running hard after. You see, the Bible often exhorts us to get our act together based on the approaching end. Look at, I have the one text here, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time that now is, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night has far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Elsewhere, you read things like, the time is short, the Lord is at hand. And then, I love the Hebrews 10:25 passage where the writer there says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as you see the day approaching. So in other words, don't give up on community. Don't give up on coming together as a body of believers, even though you see the day approaching. We need each other more than ever. We need each other to be voices of encouragement to one another. So Peter says, yes, invest in prayer because the end is near. Invest in prayer. So when you think about prayer, it's kind of interesting. The commands before the focused purpose, let the word of God inform you and reform your thinking so you're no longer under the control of anything but the word of God. Let the will of God, the Spirit of God, control your passions. Don't live like you're a drunkard, but live like you're under the control of the Spirit. Now, when you think about prayer, you know, I always hate this question. Somebody will say to me, how's your prayer life? I'm like, please don't ask. You know, how is your prayer life? But when you know, one of the things that really encourages me about prayer is this. Prayer is one side of a conversation. Prayer is one side of a conversation. You say, well, what do you mean? Reading the Bible is God speaking to you. Prayer is your opportunity to speak to God. So reading the Bible is God speaking to you. Prayer is your opportunity to speak and share your heart, open up your anxieties, and really just lay yourself out before the Lord. There's one text of Scripture in the Old Testament that really is a vivid illustration for me of this. It goes all the way, the story in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9. And what is happening there is Joshua and the Israelites are making their way into the land. And they come up against a people, or they're confronted by a people called the Gibeonites, the Hivites. And the Gibeonites knew that the Israelites were going to dominate them. They were going to overrun them. They were going to exterminate them because they were considered to be judged by God. And so what they did was they came up with a plan to show that, wait a minute, we're your close by neighbors and we get a pass. All right? And so what they did was they came with their food and they came with their belongings, and you know, Joshua and the elders are kind of looking at these Gibeonites and these Hivites, and they're thinking, well, everything seems to check out. They seem to check as though they are not people who should be put under the sword for destruction. And then in verse 14, we read this, but they did not consult the mouth of the Lord. You know, it's like we can go through our life so dutifully. We can check every box. Yep, did that. Yep, did that. Yep, did that. But did you ever pray about it? Did you ever lay out all of that before the Lord, and the Lord says to you, nope, smells fishy, no good, don't do it, step back, step away. You know, and so what I see from that text of Scripture is a reminder that what God wants, see, what we want from God in prayer is answers. And what God wants to do with prayer is develop our relationship with Him. So in other words, take all that you've studied and all that you know, lay it out before me in prayer, and my Spirit will give you the wisdom and the knowledge and the direction that you need. Have we consulted the mouth of the Lord? You might be in the throes of a decision right now. And what you need is to be level-headed and sober-minded. You need to be level-headed, self-controlled for the purpose of prayer. Invest in prayer. Invest in loving one another. Look at verse 8. Keep fervent in your love for one another. You know what I love? I just always smile and I always enjoy hearing this. When people come in and they meet the church family here, one of the things that often is said is, oh, it's such a great group of people, very friendly. And you know, it's just such a joy to hear that, because I celebrate that as this is the fruit of the gospel in all these people's lives. In your life, God has done such a wonderful work of transforming your hearts and your lives that you're willing to open your arms and receive one another and not be judgmental about one another. And Peter says to his people, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love is the crowning virtue in the body of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, I am nothing if I do not have love. Jesus said to his disciples, love for one another will identify you as a disciple of mine. Love is commanded with this particular New Testament verb, agapae. The Bible is calling us to show love and affection on the basis of appreciation and high regard. And that whole idea of keep your love fervent could be understood in a couple of different ways. It could be like, well, be consistent. All right, gotcha. Be earnest, be sincere. Okay, gotcha. But another word that I think fits the following context or the following phrase is this idea of stretched. Stretched. Because you see next, love covers a multitude of sins. The reference goes right back to Proverbs 10 verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. You see, we're not being commanded to an anything goes, everything is okay manner of life. The Bible is calling us to stretch out our love so that we're ready to believe the best. We're ready to understand. We're ready to forgive. Look at this quote from Wayne Grudem in his commentary on 1 Peter that I'll put up here. I think it's very appropriate. Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Wow. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of that. Where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding. Hey, you know what I'll do is I'll get on the phone and say, hey, did you see what just happened? I just came out of a meeting and I can't believe what I saw. I can't believe what I heard. I'm suspicious. I'm believing the worst about every situation. But again, the scriptures call me to be reminded that hatred stirs up strife, but love stretches over a multitude of sins. How appropriate is this for us? You know, blending families is just not easy. Blending families is just not easy. I've never gone through it, but I've watched it happen. How many of you are part of a blended family? Okay, many of you are. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy to blend families. The kids don't like each other. You know, you put the kids together, the husband's kids with the wife's kids, and they don't like each other. And you think, oh my word, how am I going to work through this? The husband thinks that the wife's kids are spoiled. Have you seen that? You know, the husband thinks, oh my word, these kids of my wife, they're out of control. The wife is protective of her children. You know, so you got that going on. Many of you have lived this situation, have you shown by your raised hand. So what's the solution? What's the solution? So I'd say this, does the gospel work or not? I mean, that's what it really comes down to, friends and family. That's what it really comes down to. Do we believe the gospel works? Do we? Okay, amen. We believe it works, right? We believe it's effective. We believe that it will enable us to cover a multitude of sins. So let's do it. Let's let it live. Let's let it work. Let's let it shine. Let's let it be the thing that distinguishes us and marks us out and identifies us so that we can serve one another. Look at verses 9 and 10. Invest in serving one another. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Oh, man. Be gracious and friendly to everyone in a sense, but don't murmur or complain about the time you invest or the money you spend to be gracious and friendly. How many of you have been there? I'm confessing. Two hands up. Kathy and I at one time said, we should put a card swipe at the front door. You know, just swipe your Visa card on the way out. It'll cover all expenses and all time spent and all time invested. You know, we would joke with each other about that, but we were half serious. But when you look at the way this passage rolls, see what Peter says in verses 9 and following. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So I was looking at that, I'm thinking to myself, okay, on the one hand, I'm being told. I just went to my English dictionary. I just looked, what does it mean to be hospitable? You know, I mean, it's pretty straightforward, but just be gracious, just be friendly, is the idea. And then the following verse comes right at me and says, just as you've been shown friendliness from God, show that friendliness to those around you. So do you see how that rolls? Do you see? Be hospitable to one another. Don't complain about it. And oh, by the way, would you remember that you've been graced? Someone, the greatest King of Kings, has shown you grace. Will you now show grace? Will you now use the grace that God has given to you? See how that rolls quite nicely together? Then finally, in verse 11, invest in glorifying God. So what's the key word? Invest. Invest in doing the will of God. Now, here's what I love, and this is really, I'm going to stop on this just for a minute. But look at verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. In other words, when you speak, speak the authoritative utterances of God, not your own psychobabble. You know, when you speak, build up someone else and encourage one another with the authoritative utterances of God, not your own opinions or life experiences. Speak the word of God. And when you serve, don't serve for putting a notch in your belt. It's dangerous up here. Don't serve in order to put a notch in your belt of Christian service. You know, we are not giving out Awana banners. Okay? We're done with that. We're not, you know, not everybody gets a trophy. Okay? We're done with that. All right? It's all about serving in such a way that what is seen is the strength that God gives you in order to bring glory to himself. So, this is what when you hear me talk about gospel centrality and a Godward ministry, this is what I'm talking about. All right, the gospel works, so let's submit to it. The power, the word should be front and center. So let's never abandon it. Service to one another is a priority. That's how the community functions. But we do it with the strength that God gives us. And what's the outcome? We glorify God. So invest in glorifying God. All right? So what's the call to action? Based on the triumphant work of Christ, I will invest my life in doing the will of God and loving one another. I surrender all. I surrender all. For some of you in the room this morning, you need to repent and believe. You need to come to Christ. There needs to be that repentance and that belief. There needs to be in a sense of, I'm going to stop living for myself and living under the dominion of Satan, and I'm going to live for Christ. I don't want you to leave this morning without hearing the hope and the joy of the gospel that Jesus Christ left his eternal glory, put on flesh and blood, came, lived among us, the eternal Son of God, gave his life that we might have the penalty of sin paid for us. And the scriptures call us to believe, to repent and to believe. Invest in the will of God. Invest in prayer. Invest in loving one another. Invest in serving one another. Invest in glorifying God by speaking and serving with his strength. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for this text of Scripture. It's complex, it's difficult in some ways. The body of Christ has debated over how some of the particulars should be interpreted, and it's all been good, healthy conversation. And we're so grateful for the teachers that you have given to the body of Christ to be able to sort through difficult passages like this. But in all of it, Father, we see something perhaps we've never thought about, or we see a side of the gospel that we rarely think about. And we see here the triumphant work of Christ that enables us to make the investments that the text calls us to in this passage of Scripture. Father, for some here, it may be that there needs to be the beginning of a relationship with you through the meritorious work of Christ. And I pray if that would be the case, Father, today would be the day of salvation for that individual, for that mom, for that dad, for that young person, for that senior adult. Father, I pray also that we would see the futility of living for ourselves. And we would see the ultimate joy that exists for living for you. And Father, help us to just be overwhelmed by your Spirit with that joy that comes from living for you. Oh God, help us to that end. Help us, Father, to make all of the investments that you're calling us to in this passage of Scripture today. And we'll thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. May God bless you.